Prayer is the discussion we're going to talk about tonight. Prayer is powerful. The Bible says in James 5 and verse 16 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's why we're having this lectureship, to try to point out, to try to emphasize, to try to strengthen you in your relationship with God when it comes to prayer. And so this evening, with the topic that's been assigned to me, we are going to discuss all of my best thoughts on prayer. Now, when we talk about all of my best thoughts on prayer, of course, we got to limit ourselves, don't we? Because with the word all, you can get pretty broad. And you can get pretty detailed, because the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. And there's a lot of things I like about prayer when it comes to the Bible. So we're going to have to limit ourselves. And when we talk about my best thoughts on prayer, we only mean my best thoughts as they relate to the Bible. Of course, I didn't come here to preach me. You didn't travel all of this way. Some of you from a long ways off, you didn't come all this way to hear my philosophy on prayer. No, we want to know what God says about prayer. What saith the Scriptures is what we always need to ask when it comes to learning about God and what He would have us to do. But hopefully, indeed, it is the case that my thoughts are in line with what God says in His Word about the subject of prayer. Now, what we're going to try to do is accomplish, in the time that we have, we're going to try to accomplish six things. And hopefully, by looking at these six things, number one, I hope that you will understand biblical prayer better than you ever have before. And number two, I hope that by having a lesson like this, in some way, this lesson may make your prayer life better than it has been before. Here's what we're going to do, the six things that we are going to look at. First of all, we're going to look at the purpose of prayer. Why should we ever bother to engage in prayer? You know, some brethren are now saying that according to our views, there is no purpose for prayer. We'll talk about that. Secondly, we're going to talk about praying for the Holy Spirit. Should we or should we not be engaged in prayer to the Holy Spirit or for the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, we're going to discuss the so-called Lord's Prayer. The denominational world has a lot to say about it. They say the so-called Lord's Prayer a lot. What does it mean? Are we to do it today? Fourthly, who are we to pray to? Are we to pray to Jesus? Are we to pray to the Father, the Holy Spirit? Or does it really matter who we pray to? Fifthly, we're going to look at the fact that prayer is for the righteous. That not just anybody can engage in prayer, properly that is, that prayer is for those that are living a righteous life. And then sixthly, we're going to look at what I call the diligence of prayer. That when we pray, it should be all the time. We should be engaged in prayer on a consistent basis. Let's go ahead and begin. Let's begin by discussing the purpose of prayer. As you know, with everything in the Bible, there is always going to be a purpose. We may not always understand what that purpose is, but it's there for some reason or another. For example, there's always given to us a purpose for baptism in the Bible, isn't there? That being for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. There was a purpose for miracles in New Testament times, to reveal and to confirm God's Word. That's one of the reasons the Pentecostals think that there are still miracles in the church is because they don't understand that there was a purpose for miracles and that that purpose is no longer around today, therefore God does not do them. But yet there was a purpose. And in the same way, there is a purpose for prayer in our time today. Now, once again, it would be impossible for us to look at all the purposes. We simply couldn't do it. But we do want to look at a few reasons why you and I should be engaged in prayer. For example, in the first place, we could say this, that we should pray, like the Apostle Paul, that we are going to be delivered. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, Paul says, "Now I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Notice this. "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." You see, Paul, he was persecuted all the time, and his prayer is that he would be able to make it through the persecutions that he faced all the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, once again, Paul says that God delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, And then he goes on and says how he is trusting that God will still deliver us. And notice this. In whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together with us in prayer for us. You see, Paul, he was persecuted all the time. Every city that he went to, he met opposition. He was arrested. Sometimes he was beaten. Once he was drug out of the city and he was left for dead. And thus, over and over and over and over, he begged of his brethren. He pleaded of his brethren. He says, I want you to pray for me that I might be delivered from the persecution that I face. We too can do exactly the same thing. Now, you and I, we may not be beaten with rods. We might not be drug out of the city. We might not risk our personal lives every single day. But I want to guarantee you something right now. There are many of you in this very congregation right here, from the various congregations around the state, wherever you may come from, that you are persecuted in this day and age for the stand that you take for the truth. There are many of you, because I was in a situation similar to that many years ago, there are many of you that you're fighting the false doctrine that is being leveled against the church of our Lord in the local congregation. Some of you are preachers, some of you are not preachers in these churches, and people are telling you that you need to be quiet. That you don't need to talk about the oneness of the church anymore. John, why don't you quit being so hard-nosed, so legalistic, so Pharisaic, they say. Why don't you quit talking and saying that instrumental music is wrong? Some of these churches would introduce women as preachers. Some of these churches would roll in the piano if they had an opportunity to do so, and if you weren't there to stop this kind of thing from happening. Now, we may not think of that as persecution, but I guarantee you it is. Anytime you stand for the truth, anytime you're ridiculed, anytime they try to run you off because you're standing up for God's Word, that is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, those of us that are in churches that do not have all of these problems, and I'm so glad that at least right now, that the church that I'm with doesn't face those problems. I have been in that situation before, but we need to think about those that do face that situation. We need to salute brethren that are willing to fight, that are willing to stand up against this stuff. But also beyond that, we need to do more than that. We need to pray for those that are fighting this stuff. Pray that somehow they may be delivered. Now, that doesn't mean that we are saying that they can engage in this type of activity, and it's not saying that there comes a point when a person has to leave, because maybe if the worship becomes corrupted, they may have to leave. However, if the person's willing to fight, and as long as they can keep themselves pure, we should pray just like they prayed for Paul back then. Deliverance. Now, let's talk about deliverance in another aspect when it comes to prayer. Can we not and should we not pray for deliverance when it comes to being delivered from the temptations that we face from time to time? Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, he, in an example of prayer, said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So yes, we can pray that God will deliver us from temptation that we face. However, let me say something at this point, because so many people misinterpret this. So many people try to make this say something that it doesn't mean. Some of our brethren, as most of you are well aware, are trying to now say that we might as well not even pray if we don't believe that God directly aids us with the Holy Spirit. That is, they're saying, why in the world are you praying that God is going to help you overcome temptation when you don't even believe that the Spirit is actually operating upon you to aid you in overcoming that temptation? Now, a lot of times, perhaps people won't use that exact phraseology. Maybe, maybe not. They will say it's a direct operation. But the point is, there are brethren now that are saying that you have to have a direct operation of the Spirit to aid you in overcoming sin. Now, folks, I am not, certainly not the most well-informed person on all the issues that are going on, but that's silliness. That is absolute silliness. If I've got to have the Holy Spirit directly operating upon me to aid me in overcoming temptation of sin, then what about all the non-Christians that are able to overcome sin? Let's take a Muslim, for instance. Okay, let's assume that you cannot overcome sin if you don't have a direct operation of the Spirit. What about, let's say, a Muslim? A Muslim, he's faced with the temptation of fornication. Well, let's say he overcomes that temptation. Well, if he overcomes that temptation, one of two things must be the case. Either number one, he had the direct operation of the Spirit, a Muslim had the direct operation of the Spirit, or secondly, you must not have to have the Holy Spirit directly operating upon you to overcome sin. Do you see how silly that particular position is? I think a lot of the reason that some people are going off into this direct operation of the Spirit is because they're not satisfied with the way God can answer prayer. Remember, it's kind of like during the time of Naaman back there. Naaman, he was expecting something so great, something so magical. He was thinking, well, he'll come out here and he'll wave his arms around and he may say a magic formula and do all these wonderful things. But he didn't like the fact that God was going to take care of things with something very simple. And I think that's the way it is a lot of times today. People are not satisfied with the fact that God can aid me. God can help me in my deliverance from temptation, but He doesn't have to do so through a direct operation of the Spirit. He can do so through His providence. So pray, yes, that God will give you strength, that God will give you what's needed to overcome temptation, but that doesn't mean that it has to be in some miraculous, direct, operatory way, if that's a word. Let's look at another purpose of prayer. Guidance. Man certainly needs guidance, doesn't he? Jeremiah says, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Man certainly needs to be guided in life. Of course, one of the primary or the way we are guided in our life is through the Word of God. David over and over says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," Psalm 119. He says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Let's talk about, though, guidance in another way. We've heard it in a prayer already this evening, and I hear it a lot. Should we not pray that God would guide us to our destinations? That God would take us from where we are, our homes, let's say, to a gospel meeting, to a lectureship, that He would bring us to somewhere, wherever it may be that we go? Yes. In the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says this. He says, "Without ceasing I make mention of all of you always in my prayers." Then he goes on and he says, "Making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." See, Paul, he was traveling all the time. And his prayer, he says, "I want you to pray for me that I will be able to come to you." And in the same way, again, can we not and should we not be willing to pray to God and ask Him for the guidance, for the protection that we need? That's why I love it when I hear brethren saying, "Father, thank you for bringing us here safely. And Father, please take us home safely." That's something they did in the Bible and that's something we can do today. Now, how about Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving, isn't that another purpose of prayer? You ever ask, why is there so much immorality? Why is there so much ungodliness in our society? Homosexuality, fornication, adultery, divorce. Why is all that going on in our society? Well, in some sense, according to the Bible, one of the reasons for all the immorality is a lack of thankfulness. Something so simple. Listen to Paul in Romans 1, verse 21, when he's talking about the sins of the Gentiles. He says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God." And get it now, "nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts." Then he goes on and talks about how God also gave them up to uncleanness. In other words, one of the reasons they were entrenched in this sin and they were given up to this ungodliness was simply because they weren't thankful. Therefore, brethren, we need to be thankful for everything that's given to us by God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5, verse 20. Philippians 4, verse 6 says, "In everything by prayer and supplication," listen now, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So many people are so busy asking, "God, give me this. God, I need that. God, do this for me," that they forget that when you ask God for something, that you're also to thank God for what He's done. But how many times is it in life that I, as an individual, maybe you've had the same thing, have sat down with brethren, and they proceed to eat a meal without even thanking God for that meal? Has that ever happened to you before? I'm talking about dedicated brethren sometimes. I'm talking about elders. I'm talking about preachers. I'm talking about deacons, other what we would call very strong, very faithful members. They sit down, they eat, they don't even think about saying a prayer. Now some may say, well, John, that's just our tradition, isn't it? That's just American tradition. That's why we do that. I don't think so at all. Jesus prayed every single time he received food. And the Apostle Paul adds to that when he's talking about false teachers. He said that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be received or is to be refused. Notice, if it is received with thanksgiving. Then he goes on to say that it is sanctified by the word of God and, there it is, and prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Therefore, folks, I want to urge you, thank God for everything. Everything. Even if it's something obvious, like a new house or a new car, or even if it's something very small that we take for granted every day. Thank God always. Okay, those are some purposes of prayer. We got to move along and talk about something else. Let's look at a second point. Praying for the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people talk about guidance and deliverance like we've already done. And they say, well, you've got to first pray for the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit before you can be guided and delivered by God. You ever hear TV preachers say this? They say, you need to pray for the Holy Spirit. They say, you need an outpouring of the Spirit. You need to have Holy Spirit baptism so that you can be delivered from those drugs. So you can be delivered from that alcohol abuse. And on and on and on they go. Well, the primary passage they use is Luke 11, verse 13. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more then shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now, I understand that some brethren disagree as to the exact meaning of this particular passage. However, the question is, does this passage teach that we should pray for the Holy Spirit today? It does teach that somebody at some time was to pray for the Holy Spirit, but does it teach that we should pray for the Holy Spirit today? I would suggest that the answer is no. Because when you look at the context of the entire New Testament when it comes to praying for the Holy Spirit, it indicates that praying for the Holy Spirit was in a miraculous sense. And we know that the miraculous is gone, therefore we would not pray for the Spirit today. The passage I refer to is Acts 8, verse 14 and 15. You remember it. Remember, Philip, he had gone down to Samaria to preach the Word of God. He had the ability to perform miracles, but he couldn't give somebody else the ability to perform miracles. So the apostles came down. And listen to the text. It says this. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, here it is, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that's talking about a miraculous context, don't we? Yes, because Simon the sorcerer, he wanted the power to be able to give others the ability to perform miracles. It was in a miraculous context. So think about it, brethren. Jesus says those that ask for the Holy Spirit, well, it'll be given to them. The only example we have of that happening is in Acts 8, which is in a miraculous context. Therefore, asking for the Spirit is in a miraculous sense. So no, we are not to pray for the Holy Spirit today. Now, while we're at this particular point, I might also bring this out. Did you notice in Acts 8, it talks about how the apostles came down and prayed that the people might receive the Spirit? It's very interesting that in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when it talks about receiving the Spirit or giving the Spirit, it's always in a miraculous context. Like, for instance, here in Acts 8, that they might receive the Spirit, that was miraculous. It talks about the gift of God later on in Acts 8. Over in Acts 10, talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, receiving it. Well, if that's the case, if receiving the Spirit is always miraculous in every other passage, then wouldn't you think it would be miraculous in Acts 2, verse 38 as well? Now, I understand that a lot of people already have their view of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verse 38, but think about it. There is no passage in the New Testament which says, and this is not, by the way, certainly not a fellowship issue, an issue that you need to get all wrangled up about. Definitely not. But every other passage speaks of it in a miraculous context, What's the problem with speaking of it in a miraculous context in Acts 2, verse 38? Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 6. Let's talk about our third point we want to look at, the so-called Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives an example of prayer. And beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now this is a beautiful prayer. I'm not afraid to say that. It is one of the best examples of prayer in all of the Bible. But the question is, and if you're visiting here tonight, not a member of the Churches of Christ, I hope you listen to this point closely. Is this a prayer that we should specifically pray today? I was not raised in the church, as we call it, and we went to denominational services when I was a child, and we would hear this prayer by the whole denomination. The whole denomination would say this prayer together. It would happen at a wedding, a funeral, or at one of their regular services. But is the denominational world right in praying this prayer verbatim? Well, of course, the answer is no. It should not be prayed verbatim. For number one, nowhere in the New Testament is it ever called the Lord's Prayer. If anything, it wouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, because that's over in John 17. But in addition to that, if you'll notice, Jesus says very specifically, don't pray this prayer specifically. In chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner therefore pray ye." In other words, I'm giving you an example. He's not saying I want you to pray this prayer specifically. He's saying this is an example. This is a way in which you can pray. Thirdly, chapter 6, verse 7 of the book of Matthew makes it very clear that this is not a prayer that is to be prayed specifically. Look at Matthew 6, 7 sometime. He talks about not using vain repetitions. Isn't that strange? Jesus says, don't use vain repetitions, and he said it right before he gave this example of prayer. Don't use vain repetitions, and yet people quote this prayer vainly all the time. And yet another reason why we could say this prayer is wrong to pray today is because of one statement that's found in that prayer. In the book of Matthew, in that particular prayer, chapter 6, Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come." Now when Jesus uttered that prayer, it was true, the kingdom had not yet come. Because the kingdom came upon the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when His church was established. The church and the kingdom being synonymous. However, again, when Jesus prayed that prayer, the kingdom hadn't come. But yet, in our time today, the kingdom has come. How could we pray, "Thy kingdom come," when the kingdom has already come? It can't be done. Colossians 1, Revelation 1, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, over and over, the Bible tells us the kingdom has already come. Therefore, we ought not pray this prayer. Friends, memorized prayer is wrong. It is wrong. It doesn't matter whether it's at supper time, whether it's in the worship service or anywhere, it's wrong. It's got to come from the heart instead of something that we may have memorized years and years and years before. And in the church today, we may not think we have memorized prayers, but I want to suggest with a lot of brethren, we do. It may not be written down. It may not be official. It may not be a creed book. But there's a lot of brethren, when they get up and they deliver the Lord's Supper, the prayer before the Lord's Supper is exactly the same week after week after week, within a word or two. Doesn't that at least come very close to falling in the realm of a vain repetition? Certainly it's something to think about. Let's move on to yet our fourth point. Who are we to pray to? Well, Jesus answers it for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, where we're just looking at. He began this example of prayer by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." If you look back up in verse 6 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you go, when you pray, I want you to pray to the Father, to your Father in the secret place. The Apostle Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 3, verse 14. Now that's specific, isn't it? The Bible's very specific in saying, when you pray, you need to address your prayers to the Father. Therefore, friends, nowhere, nowhere else in the New Testament does it ever authorize you or me to pray directly to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit or to anybody else, a so-called saint or someone like that. It is to be done to the Father. Yet denominationalists, they do that all the time, don't they? Have you ever heard the so-called sinner's prayer? These preachers will get up in their denominations and they'll say, you need to be saved from your sins. And you need to say the sinner's prayer to do it. They'll say this. This is what you need to say they. You need to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and take control. You see what they're doing? They're praying directly to Jesus. That is not authorized in the Bible. However, I need to stop and say something else about this so-called sinner's prayer. Not only is it wrong because they pray directly to Jesus, but it's also wrong because you cannot say a so-called sinner's prayer in order to obtain salvation. That's what the denominational world says. That may be what you believe right now. But according to the Bible, there is no way you can pray yourself into a right relationship with God in order to become a Christian. It simply won't work. What you have to do is follow God's biblical plan of hearing His Word, believing it, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Those are the steps that are needed for you to become a child of God. Baptism is that dividing line between you being lost and being saved, not a sinner's prayer. Now, most brethren will not pray directly to Jesus. I've never heard a brother in the church pray directly to Jesus. It might happen. However, it's very interesting, though, that even though most would not think of actually praying to Jesus, a lot of people will yet sing songs which urge others to pray to Jesus. You know what I'm talking about, or many of you do. Just a little talk with Jesus. Tell Him all about our sorrows. Hear our faintest cry. Answer by and by goes the song. Why is it, friends, that you would fire me for preaching false doctrine? And that's great that you would fire a preacher that would preach false doctrine. But why would you fire a preacher that would preach false doctrine? And yet a lot of those same people would sing false doctrine all the time. Is not singing a part of worship? Yes, singing is a part of worship. Well, Jesus says, John 4:24, when you worship, you got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means that when you sing songs, you can't sing anything you want. You can't just say just a little talk with Satan or just a little talk with somebody else. It has got to be scriptural. Now, some they'll argue this point, won't they? I had a brother, for instance, that told me, he says, well, the Bible doesn't really draw a distinction between the Father and Jesus. It's a brother now, strong brother, or at least that's what he was called. The Bible doesn't really draw a distinction between the Father and Jesus. Therefore, praying to Jesus is just like praying to the Father. Folks, I'm sorry to say that that is nothing but oneness Pentecostalism. Because the Bible does draw a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're God, one God. However, they are three distinct personalities within the Godhead. I mean, if they're all the same, then when Jesus prayed to the Father, was He praying to Himself? And in John 14, verse 16, when Jesus said, I'll send you another helper, how could He send the apostles another helper if Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same? So friends, I want you to understand that when we pray, we've got to recognize the distinction. That the Bible says, pray to the Father. There is no authority, and God will not listen to the prayer of one that prays in an unscriptural manner. Our fifth point of application for tonight. That is that prayer is for the righteous. This may be a touchy one with some people, but what I mean by this, friends, is that prayer is for those that are living their lives in obedience to God. Listen to a couple of passages. The first one is from the wise man in Proverbs 15:29. It says that the Lord is far from the wicked, but His ears, or that He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Notice the contrast there. He's way off from the wicked, but He's real close and He listens to the righteous. On at least three different occasions, God told Jeremiah, He said, Jeremiah, I don't want you to pray for these people. That's chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14. Don't pray for these people, Jeremiah. Why? Because they had not listened to God. They hadn't listened to God, and God says, I'm not going to listen to them. And folks, I'm afraid that there are brethren who think they're being heard by God, They feel like they're being heard by God, but because of their lifestyle, God is not listening to their prayers. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, listen to this. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is abomination. Did you hear that passage right there? If you don't listen to God's law, if you don't do God's law, God says even your prayer, even something as simple as that, it is an abomination. You think about Christians that lead public prayers. I'm afraid in a lot of our churches that the prayers of a lot of Christians aren't getting any higher than the top of the church building because they're living lives of immorality. We have got brethren who drink alcohol, who gamble, who will go out tonight and buy lottery tickets that were supposed to help the Texas school system. And see, I was born in Texas, so I can get on Texas. There are brethren that'll do that. There are brethren that will commit fornication, unmarried brethren. There are brethren that'll go out and they'll cheat on their wives. There are brethren that will lust in their heart, that will backbite, that will be envious, that will be jealous, that will sin in every other way, and then they'll come into some of the churches and they'll be asked to lead in public prayer. Do you think, good brethren, do you think based upon those passages that we read that God is hearing those prayers of that particular person? I don't think so. And the Bible certainly says so as well. The privilege of prayer is for the righteous. Again, from James 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. I understand the context of that passage. However, whether it be in a first century miraculous context or any other context, the prayer of the righteous man, it avails much. The prayer of the wicked does not avail at all. Let's look at our sixth point. The diligence of prayer. And oh, I tell you something, Jerry, I'm sorry, but I made one of the biggest blunders that I could ever possibly make. I've got Jerry's book, fine book. Preachers, if you haven't bought it, you need to buy it. Non-boring preaching, is that the name of it?
Yes, I'm ashamed to admit.
And in his book, he says, I read it every few months, by the way, to hopefully try to sharpen up just a little bit. But in the book, he says, don't have more than 3 or 4 points. I think that's essentially what he says. Well, I already made a blunder. I've got 6 points. Anyway, though, sometimes we just got to do it 5 or 6 points. The diligence of prayer. That's our sixth point. Obviously, prayer does not profit all that much if you don't practice it. Bible is littered with passages, isn't it? Over and over, old and new, about how you need to be engaged in prayer all the time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father. The most famous one, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. That's a good one. But then there's one in the Old Testament that I really love, Psalm 55 verse 18. David says this, listen to it. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. In other words, I'm going to pray all the time. These passages, of course, they don't mean that you can literally be engaged in prayer all the time. That would be impossible to pray every single minute. But they do mean that prayer has got to be a part of you as much as anything else in life. And very often you need to be engaged in prayer. Jesus is the supreme example, isn't he? Sometimes we say, well, we're too busy to pray. Just too busy, got too much to do. You know what? Jesus was too busy not to pray. That's how busy he was. When you think you're too busy, that's when you need to pray all the more. In Luke 6, verse 12, the Bible says that Jesus spent all night in prayer. All night. Mark 1, verse 34 and 35 talks about how he was healing late into the night, and then it says that he rose up a great while before it got daylight outside. That's a paraphrase. But he rose up before day, and then he went out to pray. Yet we, like we mentioned, we don't pray. I'm talking about brethren generally. We don't pray before our meals. We're too busy thinking about getting fat. We're too busy thinking about eating that food to make time to pray. Shame, shame on us when we do something like that. We don't want to pray in the evening because we're too tired. Don't want to pray in the morning because we're too much in a hurry to get to work. And we definitely don't want to pray at work because we don't want to be embarrassed. Think about the contrast between Jesus and so many brethren. Jesus spent all night in prayer. Yet sometimes we as Christians today spend all day and don't pray. Friends, I hope and pray that this lesson will help you to see just how important prayer is. I want us all of us to pray even more than we ever have before. But at the same time, I want you to understand that we need to know how to pray. As we discussed, there is a right way and there is a wrong way for a person to pray. But God does answer prayer. No matter what anyone may say, God does answer prayer. He's not going to do it in a magical way. He's not going to send the Holy Spirit directly to you to directly aid you in overcoming sin. But listen, He can. He does. And He will answer prayer through His wonderful providence. Brethren, please pray without ceasing. I thank you for your time tonight.